Turn to Psalm 16, if you would. Seemed timely for us to take a short break from our series in Matthew's Gospel to find special comfort in the Christian's favorite book of Scripture, the original prayer book, the first hymn book, some of God's best therapy and calming medicine from the book of Psalms. After coming through one of the more dramatic weeks in global history in probably the past century or more, brings to my mind those words, until you're ready to die, you are unprepared to live. Until you're ready to die, you're unprepared to live. Doesn't Hebrews 2 verse 15 tell us? Unbelievers, through the fear of death, are subject to slavery to death all of their lives. Have you ever noticed those most miserable in this life are usually those most unprepared for the next life? And those who are most confident of their hope beyond the grave are most able in this life to live it to the full, to serve God, to serve others freely. Rodney Stark, a historian, recently came out with a monumental book, a study called The Rise of Christianity, How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries. Do you want to know how? Humanly speaking, what was the ultimate reason for the rapid spread of Christianity around the Mediterranean in the first 300 years or so? He says it was virtue in a cruel world. It was Christian love and action when things like the plague hit the cities. That spread the gospel more than anything else, far faster than any plague could spread. The power of Christian faith was seen in the face of fear. August 1527, the plague hit Wittenberg, Germany, where Pastor Martin Luther ministered. Many of Luther's fellow citizens ran for their lives. Luther's prince, Elector John, ordered Luther to leave immediately to save his own life. But Luther chose to stay to minister to those stricken. He was surrounded by the disease and its suffering victims. City officials literally were dying in his arms. Luther boldly stood in the gap, along with many other pastors, ministering hope and the Word of God in desperate times. A young pastor wrote to Luther, asking how to behave when facing such a plague. And Luther's response has now been put in print. I'm thankful for Robin, who put me in touch with this a few days ago. It's entitled, Whether One May Flee from a Deadly Plague. You can find it online. Luther in there makes it plain that the fear of death was the devil's work, that no Christian should yield to it. Christ's resurrection should make all Christians fearless in the face of death. And yet Luther allowed that some are stronger in this faith than others, and they may choose to go boldly into the fire of deadly danger, expecting great reward from the Lord for their service, while others are weaker and flee in the normal way. Luther also advised every possible precaution. But I have to share with you at least a taste of brave Luther's counsel to this young pastor. He says, because we know that it is the devil's game to induce such fear and dread of death, we should in turn minimize it, take such courage as to spite and annoy Satan, and send those terrors right back to him. When's the last time you heard a Christian talk like this? We think only the charismatics are allowed to talk that way. But this was a Protestant reformer. He says, we should arm ourselves with this answer to the devil. Get away, you devil, with your terrors. No, you'll not have the last word. If Christ shed his blood for me and died for me, why should I not expose myself to some small dangers for his sake and disregard this feeble plague? If you can terrorize, Christ can strengthen me. If you can kill, Christ can give life. If you have poison in your fangs, Christ has far greater medicine. Should not my dear Christ, with his precepts, his kindness, and all his encouragement, be more important in my spirit than you, roguish devil, with your false terrors in my weak flesh? God forbid. Get away, devil. Here is Christ, and here am I, his servant in this work. Let Christ prevail. Amen. That's how a confident Christian responds in the face of fear. It's the mark of the godly in every age when we look death in the eye, when we tell the grim reaper, go ahead, make my day. We saw that a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Death belongs to the Christian because we belong to a sovereign Lord who makes all things serve our ultimate good. Last time I checked in the Bible, a synonym for a Christian is a victor and an overcomer and a conqueror who triumphs in all things. To live is Christ, to die is gain. The Christian mocks the grave, that taunts death. Oh, grave, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You want to hear how a Christian sings over the grave? Listen to this beautiful hymn of old. Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise, all my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. He that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my times shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Times of sickness, times of health, times of poverty and wealth, times of trial and of grief, times of triumph and relief. Plagues and deaths around me fly, till he bids I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. O thou gracious, wise, and just, in thy hands my life I trust. Thee at all times will I bless, having thee I all possess. What a comfort, what a hope, what a joy is the Christians. You might say, fine, super Christians get there. Great saints of old talk that way, but how about me? Take me there, as we say, YBH. Yes, but how? Psalm 16 is God's answer. It's one of many places that Scripture shows us how to face death unafraid. This was a favorite psalm in the early church, one of the most quoted in the New Testament, used by both the apostles Peter and Paul in their sermons in the book of Acts. Because none knew better than our author here, King David, what it was to live on the brink of death, to have your toes already halfway in the grave. David was hunted and hated. He was stalked and attacked by wild beasts, survived in the wilderness for months on end. He was betrayed by King Saul, forsaken by his own wife, treated unjustly, persecuted, depressed, afflicted by every imaginable emotion and the whole range of human trauma and experience. And so who better, who more perfectly qualified to teach us about gladness over the grave? Psalm 16, please stand as we hear the word of our King this morning. David begins his miktam, his song. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Gracious Father, you know full well, more than we know our own hearts, you know how we need this psalm. We need these truths. We crave these comforts that your Spirit alone, through your inspired, infallible, breathed out word, can bring to us. Oh Lord, give us a faith that would fuel love in these trying times. Give us a hope that would free us to serve you and serve others and make the world ask the reason for the hope within us, that we might proclaim Christ to them. In his living name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Facing death unafraid. That's my title this morning, Facing Death Unafraid. Four dimensions to the Christian's unshakable joy. Four ways to have gladness over the grave. First, we'll see joy above, and then around, and then within, and then beyond. Above, around, within, beyond. Let's look, first of all, verses 1 and 2. Joy above. Joy above. Look at the psalm as David begins here. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. G-O-O-L is the Hebrew word here. God, the mighty one. You know what a life-threatening situation I'm in. How hard-pressed I am. Protect me, keep me safe, watch over me. The Hebrew word here is the image of a shepherd with his flock, a VIP bodyguard with a royal figure or a state president. Oh, Lord, look after me as no one else can. For, he says there in verse 1, I take refuge in you. I have nowhere else to go. What did Peter say to Jesus? Where else should we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. No one else to turn to, Lord. No other refuge, right? What does Proverbs tell us? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. This Hebrew word for refuge was used for a cave in a hideout or a shelter from a rainstorm or a chick that would run for safety under the mother hen or a shield that would protect you in battle. Friend, where do you run? Where do you hide when you're afraid to die? What are your first instincts when a crisis comes, or when trouble arrives, or when your soul is restless? Do you run to those inferior hideouts, those false refuges, those addictions that you find satisfaction in, those God substitutes, those temporal pleasures? It's fine for us on a Sunday to sing at the top of our lungs, a mighty fortress is our God. But when trials arrive, we find out our real fortress, don't we? We find out our true confidence. We live out our actual theology. And notice, it's simple words. The Lord isn't waiting for some sophisticated prayer or some eloquent speech. David just says, Lord, look after me, preserve me, keep me, you're my refuge. You're all I've got. I do love the way Wesley once penned it. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is nigh, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into thy haven guide, O receive my soul at last. And I love the verse where Wesley says, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Come to the Lord. Depend on the Lord. Cry out to him. But then a question arises when we turn to simple texts like this all over the Bible and throughout the Psalms. What if God doesn't answer? What if he seems to ignore your request? What if he allows you to be harmed? What if you do suffer physically? What if you do get infected? You do face the auto accident, the crime, the tragedy of any kind? Has the Lord failed you? Has he gone back on his word? Or have we misunderstood his word? Have we misread his promise? Do we need to go to the wonderful counselor himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be reminded that on the night before he was crucified, in a bloody sweat on the cold floor of Gethsemane's garden, Jesus prayed, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. I would rather not go through this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If we wonder why the Lord allows suffering, In light of these promises that we've prayed to him perhaps hundreds or thousands of times, go to Jesus who taught us to pray for our daily bread. Lord, it would be nice not to starve today. But you also taught me to pray first and foremost, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Even as David is going to say, as we come later in the psalm, in verse 10, we'll see that he is preparing to face possible death. That doesn't prove that God is unfaithful. It's a part of his sovereign plan. And we know ultimately he has protected us invincibly and perfectly from the greatest of all dangers, the three greatest foes of our soul, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil, which cannot touch the child of God ultimately or finally. And we could not be more safe than we already are. In his hands, and he has kept us, and he preserves us. Guaranteed. But watch now as David's anxiety is transformed into satisfaction. And it seems already the Lord begins to answer his prayer in verse 2, still looking at his upward joy. Someone reminded me after the first service of that great saying that the Puritans used to use, when the Lord lays you flat on a bed of illness, it is so that you will look up to heaven and cry to God. And so it is with David here, finding joy from above. He continues in verse 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Notice the change in names for God here. Two new names fitting very well with what we just saw in Psalm 8 earlier in the service, and as Walter pointed out. Now he's speaking to capital L-O-R-D, as you see in your Bibles there, Yahweh, the covenant God, the eternal, great I am. And then he says, you are my Adonai, my sovereign ruler and master. I'm yours. You own me. Keep reading. He says, I have no good besides you. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it. He who has God and has everything else has no more than he who has God only. Isn't that good? He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. That's the sense of David's words here. You are my Lord. I have no good. Literally, my good is not beyond you or apart from you or outside of you. This kind of confidence is what fortifies us to face death. I was reminded this week that my great-grandmother, Horn, on my mother's side in New Mexico, at the time, 1919, was pregnant with their fourth child when the Spanish flu arrived. My great-grandfather was a godly man, loving, responsible husband and father. He heard that their neighbors were in critical need, and he went to help. He caught the flu, and he died. My grandfather was 5 years old. He lost his daddy. And nobody says, oh, he just should have been more wise. He was a wise man. And greater love has no man than this. Lays down his life for his friends. And he is remembered to this day as a godly, faithful man. That's what unshakable joy does. Joy above. Look nextly, verse 3 and 4. Joy around. Joy around. Keep reading here in this psalm as David continues. I love this. He says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Glowing terms for fellow believers, not the way we usually think about one another. Holy ones, he says here. Saints, as the New Testament often refers to us as believers in the Christian church. Think about that as you leave today. In the absence of being able to touch one another like normal, we can work extra hard on some of these titles. Hello, Saint Graham. Saint Hugh, good to see you. In fact, more than that, the next phrase says, they are the majestic ones, or as the ESV puts it, the excellent ones. Pierre, your excellency, it's good to see you. Right? Sammy, your excellency, nice to see you this morning. That should be the normal way we think and act in our attitude towards one another as believers. But you say, well, didn't David say all he needed was God in verse 2? And now he says he needs other believers? Yes, of course. God uses instruments, doesn't he? To love Christ is to love Christ's people, right? That's what makes Sundays so sweet as believers in other parts of the world are not even able to gather today. And we don't know what the Lord has in store for us in the future. So we treasure every opportunity for Christian fellowship and camp and small groups and picnics and Christian hospitality and friendships. It's not a duty as much as it's a delight. It's less of a have to, it's more of a want to. But then look at verse 4 now in stark contrast to the good company of the godly. Now David turns to the bad company of the worldly. Keep reading there in verse 4. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. In contrast to the first three verses of true worship, we turn to false worship. Those who, as Romans 1 describes, and as we'll see tonight with the evils of Karl Marx and communism and the atheism that fueled it, these idolaters have traded in the true God for cheap substitutes. They've exchanged his glory for created things. And it was a deal they didn't bargain for. It was a price they had not prepared for. Look at verse 4. It says, they receive multiplied sorrows. The thrills wore off. The pleasures faded. And all they were left were was guilty consciences and aching hearts and afflicted bodies. I love the way Matthew Henry puts it. They that multiply gods multiply griefs to themselves. For whosoever thinks one god is too little will find two of them too many, and yet 100 not enough. In other words, idolaters are never satisfied, right? The scripture says the leech has two daughters, give and give, right? Their eyes are never satisfied until they come to know the Lord who made them, who alone can satisfy them. What did Jesus promise us in John 6:35? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. You can say, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And you'll always be there until you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who made you, who died for you, who rose again, who alone can satisfy you. Otherwise, you have multiplied sorrows, as the psalmist describes here. Keep reading, though. He says, the sorrows of those who bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood. I won't join in their false worship or bow at their altars. I won't even recognize or mention their names. No Baal or Molech, no Zeus or Apollo for me will intrude into my song of worship. I'll have nothing to do with false religion or pagan worship. They can entice me and invite me to their parties all they want, but I'm not available. You can pressure me and manipulate me. I will not yield. My God is jealous. He deserves all of me. Soli Deo Gloria is the cry of the psalmist here. Whether this is people in the East or in traditional societies all over this continent, bowing down to idols of wood and stone and amulets and muti and fear of the ancestors, or whether it's more Western and urban cultures worshiping false gods of individualism, personal comfort and pleasure in a thousand ways, aborting our children, divorcing our spouses, popping our pills, whatever it takes to bow down to the idols of our age to get the results we want, the relief that we crave. This is an important lesson for us here, beloved. There are some whose company we should delight in, verse 3, and there's some whose company we should distance ourselves from. We want to reach them, we want to love the lost, we want to tell them about Christ, but not by joining in their worldliness, not by compromising our witness. Maybe for you, it's not just people you need to spend less time with, but it's music, or it's entertainment, or it's things you're watching or reading that numb your sense of revulsion at idolatry, that tempt you to admire what God abhors, that catch you up in the idolatry of the nations. Joy above, joy around in God's people in contrast to the ungodly. And now we come to joy within, verses 5 through 8. Joy within. Notice where David goes next here. In this profoundly personal psalm, I, me, my, personal pronouns used 28 times in 11 verses, almost three times every verse. I hope that's your testimony here this morning, child of God. He's my Lord. He's my good. He's my refuge. He's my God. That's why the psalmist is repulsed by idols and drawn to God's people because of what we see here. Keep reading now, this joy within. Verse 5, two metaphors are given to us. He says, first of all, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. Who was the tribe in the Old Testament, unlike the other 11 who were allotted regular portions of land and possessions? But one tribe was to demonstrate what would be true for all Christians and for the New Testament church, to illustrate what it means to have God alone as your treasure and God alone as your inheritance, that the Lord is enough. It was the tribe of Levi, right? Numbers chapter 18 and many other places. Back to verse 2. Lord, you alone are my good. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Keep reading the next metaphor. The Lord's the portion of my inheritance and my cup. In other words, my destiny in life. What life has dealt me, the innings that I've been given, as we say. Indeed, for the Christian, my cup runneth over. I know that due to my sin, the Bible says, I deserved a cup bubbling over of God's wrath, right? And yet Jesus drank that for me at Calvary so that instead I could have a cup that runs over. Lord, you're my inheritance. You're my cup. Keep reading. You support my lot. In other words, you uphold, you maintain, you secure what God has allotted me in life, what he's given me, my assets that never could be more secure and which nothing can take away from me because it's God himself who is my lot. And friends, if you've ever wondered what it looks like to live that hymn that we sang earlier, "It Is Well," in addition to the writer of that hymn and the wonderful story behind it, if you've wondered what those New Testament texts mean, I can be content, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What we saw last Sunday night, godliness with contentment is great gain. This is one of the best illustrations in all the Old Testament of what godly contentment looks and sounds like. When a child of God reaches a point and learns to live in a place where they say, come what may, the Lord's my portion. The Lord's my cup. He supports my lot. The lines, keep going, verse 6. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I love the translation that says, I live in a charming district. I've inherited a lavish spiritual estate, this fellowship with God. It's like David saying, come with me for a minute. You know, I'm gonna give you a little video tour, if that were possible in the ancient world. I'm going to show you my property. I want to walk you around my plot, as it were, metaphorically. I'm going to give you a glimpse and a survey of my life. And I want you to see the Lord has been very good to me. As the old saint said, my receivings ain't my deservings. It's not what I deserve. My cup runneth over. The Lord has been very kind to me. The lines have fallen in pleasant places. My heritage is beautiful to me. In other words, my Canaan, my promised land, my milk and honey, my delightful inheritance, my palatial garden, my lavish estate is the Lord himself and all he's given me in Christ. Are you at that place, Christian? Can we actually say right now, no matter what we're facing, I would not change a thing ultimately. I'll do what I can to be responsible, but God decides in the end, and everything's going to be okay. He's enough. The Lord's my shepherd. I shall not want. But verses 5 and 6, essentially this worshiper is saying, I'm content in the person of God and the providence of God. Lord, I'm okay with who you are and what you've done, and it is well. Keep reading verse 7. He says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. That's why he's so eager to thank and praise and bless his God, because of his sweet counsel. Asaph's words again come to mind, Psalm 73. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me into glory. Psalm 32, I will instruct you and teach you, the Lord says, in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Name a better counselor than the living God himself and his infallible, perfect wisdom of his word. His son, the Lord Jesus, the wonderful counselor. His Holy Spirit, the counselor, the advocate, the helper that he has sent us. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, he continues, keep reading, he says, my mind instructs me in the night. You say, how could anything good come out of a busy brain in bed? Is he encouraging us to listen to your heart, to search for answers in your inner self? Of course not. This is far more, it has everything to do with the biblical practice of meditation. Psalm 1, right? On God's law, he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, which leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. It's what we call pillow preaching. Stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. Eject the MP3 or whatever era you're from, the 8-track, the cassette, the CD, the MP3, the whatever download. Turn that off of the lies of the world and the fears and anxieties of your own heart and insert truth from God's word and see how that affects your emotions. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. Wise men see more with their eyes shut by night than fools can see by day with their eyes open. Isn't that good? He says, the night season which the sinner chooses for his sins is the hallowed hour of quiet when believers hear the soft, still voices of heaven. Have you ever noticed it's a lot harder to get through a long night than a long day? Because during the day, you can usually find something to do. But sometimes at night, you just lay there and you're saying, when will the day dawn? And those times, we run to God's word. We need to cling to truth and internally compel ourselves to seek our refuge in the Lord, to remember He is our good, to turn to Him for the best of counsel. Keep reading, verse 8. David continues, I've set the Lord continually before me. He says, my eyes are glued in one direction, attached to one fixation, my true north. My compass is nailed in one direction, not anchored in my feelings or my circumstances or ultimately in my friends or my loved ones, but on the Lord alone. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, not some, not most, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths, Proverbs 3 tells us. I have set the Lord continually, constantly, regularly, always before me, because, keep reading, He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now you know why the groom stands at the bride's right hand. Most people have been right-handed. Sorry for you left-handers here this morning. But this is the ancient place of security and safety where a guard can shield their companion and still have their other hand free to fight. Because He is at my right hand, I am unshaken. The word here is I don't totter, I don't fall, I'm not overthrown, I'm not defeated by fear of danger or death. Unlike those who have other refuges and false gods and earthly lords with all the increasing sorrows that it brings in a life of nervousness and anxiety and instability and constant fear, blown by every little breeze that comes their way. How true is that of our society today? For every wise precaution, I think there's 1,000 panics. For every responsible action, there's 1,000 people in hysteria that doesn't help anything. It only makes things worse. One of our great Protestant forefathers, the reformer John Calvin, was a sterling example of facing death unafraid, unshaken. Age 3, little John Calvin lost his mother to plague. And during his pastoral ministry in Geneva, the city was terrorized 5 times by the plague. Can I just remind you, this is not Corona, where some 3% max are perishing at present, as serious as that may be. This was 1/3 of your city, gone. 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, gone. During one outbreak, Calvin personally led visitations into plague-infected homes. Knowing this effort likely carried a death sentence, the city fathers intervened. They said, Pastor Calvin, we need your leadership in this city. It's indispensable. He said, I'm a pastor. I must be faithful to God. Others lost their lives. Calvin, in the meantime, established hospitals for citizens and immigrants so the sick were cared for, so the spread of the disease was mitigated. That's how you act when you have set the Lord before you and you will not be shaken. Joy above, joy around, joy within. And then I love this, as David reaches his climax and as his song hits his highest note, joy beyond the grave. Therefore, David says now in verse 9, because of all we've seen in verses 1 to 8, because of all the stability that I have in the Lord, because of all the satisfaction and unshakable joy in the face of death, because of my gladness over the grave itself, therefore, he says, there's 3 parts of me that are all singing. There's a trio of satisfied singers. There's a threefold joy in this man. First of all, he says, therefore, my heart is glad. My inner person is being replenished with the joys I lost because of my worry. And then he says, not only my heart is glad, but my glory. In other words, my whole being, all of me, is bubbling over with joy. This is not a man on holiday enjoying the view from his beach condo. This is King David, I remind you, in all that he suffered. My heart is glad. My glory rejoices. And even my flesh, my own physical frame, my body also will dwell securely, will abide in safety, assured in confidence. What a verse for the stressed out modern man or woman today in any age, corona or no corona. All around us, people, they're just worry waiting to happen. If it wasn't corona, they'll find something else to panic about. Their life is filled with anything but a heart that is glad, a glory that is rejoicing, and a body that is at rest. Why? Why is David so delighted in God? It's because, as we see now in verse 10, he can look life's greatest threat, what the Bible calls our last enemy, our deepest fear, and any other lesser fears, straight in the eye. And instead of being paralyzed at the thought of death, David boasts over the tomb. Look at verse 10. He says, "For Lord, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. I may be going down to the grave. At some point I will be, but I won't stay there long. I'll be in that dark place, but only as a visitor, not a resident. It'll just be a short layover on my homeward journey. I may pitch my tent there, but we won't get comfortable." As the Bible often says, we sleep in the Lord. Uncle Clive yesterday just went to sleep for a bit in his body, while our spirits are instantly with the Lord. And a parallel phrase now follows. Keep reading verse 10. He says, not only you won't abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now his confidence rises even higher. He doesn't just say he'll be a brief visitor in the grave. He says it'll be so brief his body won't even rot. His flesh won't even face corruption. And you say, how is that possible? King David's body is still there. Ask the Jews. They fight about it a lot there in Jerusalem when you ask the location. Was David already resurrected somewhere and we missed it? Allow the New Testament apostles to answer that question for you. Both Peter in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost and Paul in Acts chapter 13 at Pisidian Antioch proclaim that Psalm 16 pointed beyond David. He spoke better than he knew to a greater David, the son of David, who would rise on the third day. The Holy One, to whom the Messiah, to whom God will fulfill his promise to conquer death itself, the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say to the Jews as a sign proving his authority? Destroy this temple of my body and I will raise it again on the third day. I love the way I was listening to Steve Lawson preach this psalm this week, and he described how it's fair to think that on the cross in those 6 hours on Good Friday, that our Lord not only referred to some of the psalms that he actually quoted, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," in his final words, but that Jesus, we know throughout his life, was soaked in the psalms and loved the psalms and very likely would have, as he suffered and throughout that Passion Week and in his final hours, brought Psalm 16 to mind to say, "Oh Lord, as I suffer for the sins of the world, as I am forsaken by you as atoning sacrifice, as a Passover lamb, you're not done with me. My joy is not finished. I can be glad over the grave. You will raise me on the third day. You will do what you have promised. You are faithful. You won't abandon your Holy One. That tomb will be empty. I will rise." And if the Lord himself was comforted by these truths, how much more us, the Lord's people, now that he has risen, fulfilling this prophecy, fulfilling what more than what David knew, better than what David knew in his song. If the Lord is our portion in life and in death, he'll be our portion for evermore. We can face the grim specter of death. We can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain, right? I love the way Spurgeon puts it. Faith gives us a living joy and a dying rest. And so the motto of the church is, die we must, rise we shall. That coffin is a couch from which you will launch. That's how the Christian views death. And so he comes to his final climax here in punctuation of this sweet song, verse 11. David continues, you will make known to me the path of life. Notice he was talking about the Lord. Now he goes straight back to how he started, talking straight to the Lord. So constant is his communion with his heavenly Father. You will make known to me the path of life. Here in a world terrified by death, we have eternal life in Christ. God has shown us the path that leads to whom we now know, the living one who has a name, the Lord Jesus Christ, the forerunner, the trailblazer, who because of the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. The one whom the Apostle John called the Word of Life. The one who said, I am the light of the world. He who comes to me will have the light of life and will never walk in darkness. The one who said, there is only one way to the Father, right? Anyone who comes to the Father must come through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I love 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, where Paul says, only in Jesus were life and immortality brought to light in the gospel. Do you have this life this morning, my friend? Are you alive spiritually, or are you still dead in your sins? Are you walking on Jesus' path of life, or are you still on the broad road that leads to eternal destruction? David could sing, you have shown me the path of life. Keep reading. You, in your presence is fullness of joy. How could it be otherwise if you know whose presence you're in? The infinite one, the inexhaustible fountain of joy, the source of all good, the giver of every good gift. How could we be in God's presence and still be gloomy and not have joy? If so, it's probably not his fault. Like they say, if you feel far from God, he hasn't moved. Jesus often prayed and promised us that my joy may be in you, your joy may be full. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. John 15, 16, 17. Joy inexpressible, full of glory. 1 Peter 1, verse 8 speaks about for those who see and love the unseen Christ. If this hope of heavenly joy sustains Jesus, it can carry us as well. And then comes the final tremendous phrase, in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Think about this. God's right hand is where Jesus is seated now for the Christian. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I will, until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. No wonder we have pleasures forevermore. What a contrast to the cheap thrills of the world, the passing pleasures of sin. And even the best pleasures of this life still have a sting in the tail, do they not? They're fleeting. They cannot last. Does this not, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about this, isn't it? Even our best and most wholesome, legitimate pleasures are overshadowed by our mortality. Think of the best times you've ever enjoyed with a spouse, with loved ones. In this world, enjoying God's good gifts of whatever kind, it will come to an end, right? All good things must come to an end. False. For the believer, for those who know the Lord, right? At your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Unending joy, eternal pleasures with Jesus at God's right hand. Think about it. Satisfaction and pleasures that have a purity and a quality and a quantity and a constancy and a permanence that is beyond describing, is beyond imagining. We will be forever bathing in these rivers of pleasure. Let Isaiah's promise fill your mind, Isaiah 35. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Or how about Revelation chapter 7, which promises, we shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore, neither shall the sun beat on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Love the way one old writer put it. Then this may serve for a ground of comfort to every soul distressed with the tedious bitterness of this life. For short sorrow here, we shall have eternal joy. For a little hunger, we'll have an eternal banquet. For light sickness and affliction, we'll have everlasting health and salvation. For a little imprisonment, endless liberty. For disgrace, and we will have glory. Instead of the wicked who oppress and afflict us, we will have the angels and saints to comfort and solace us. Instead of Satan to torment and tempt us, we will have Jesus to ravish and delight us. Sometimes your joy in the Lord can become so deep and so personal, you just want to go straight to heaven. You get a holy impatience about having to stick around here on earth. Like Paul says, to depart and be with Christ is better by far, but to remain here for fruitful service if the Lord chooses. Sometimes you need to borrow poetic words. I love the way Isaac Watts expresses these religious affections. He says, come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song of sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. Listen to this. He says, the sorrows of the mind be banished from the place. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. Listen to this. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the golden fields or walk the heavenly streets. There shall we see his face and never, never sin. There from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in. Wow. What a hope. What is the chief end of man? How does the catechism begin? The chief end of man, the whole purpose why God made us. To glorify God and... don't stop there. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. The great Swiss reformer and preacher Ulrich Zwingli was on holiday in August 1519 when the plague struck Zurich, where he pastored. It would end up claiming 1/3 of the population of the whole city. Everyone who could leave the city fled for their lives. Rather than stay on holiday, safe from disease, Zwingli returned to Zurich to care for the ill. Friends warned him to observe the quarantine protocol, guard his own health. Zwingli said, I'm a pastor, and ignored them. He administered medicine, he prayed, he comforted the sick. In September, he caught the disease. It looked like he too would die. He lay bedridden for weeks. He asked for someone to bring him a quill, ink, and parchment, and he began to write. Words which have now been translated into English. Help me, O Lord, my strength and rock. Lo, at the door I hear death's knock. Uplift thine arm once pierced for me that conquered death and set me free. Yet if thy voice in life's midday recalls my soul, then I'll obey. In faith and hope earth I resign, secure of heaven, for I am thine. He lived. He died later in a war. Praise God for the unshakable joy we have in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we need these truths because we believe lies far too often. Faith is a refusal to panic. Thank you for the promise of your word. Forgive us for our anxiety. Forgive us for our fears. If we can mock death itself, what else do we have to fear? Make us wise, make us loving, responsible, and careful, and give us more of David's unshakable joy, and gladness over the grave itself, that the world might ask the source of such unstoppable pleasure and such indescribable peace. We pray for any lost soul here in this room this morning that doesn't know the joy found only in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, only in the forgiveness of sins, only in repenting and turning away from a life of sin and self and trusting in the Lord Jesus alone to save from their sin, to give them new life, and to reconcile them to yourself because of your bleeding, crucified, and resurrected Son and his substitute on our behalf. May today be the day any lost boy or girl, man or woman, father or mother, husband or wife, individual, here this morning, save, O Lord, and satisfy them that they might know with us the joy unshakable, unspeakable. In Jesus' living name we pray. Amen.